Open in your scriptures to Psalm chapter 51, Psalm 51. You've been hearing this morning that that's the theme of the day, Psalm 51. And nearly anybody that has been studying the scripture for probably 3 to 4 years or maybe a little more than that will have come across Psalm 51 and know something of its majesty and something of its power. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness. In the Lord's providence, there are certain places in the Bible that seem to stick out to most of us. Psalm 51 certainly is among them. And that's because we know the context. We know the context in which Psalm 51 was written. Years ago, a woman named Dorothy Sayers said famously that the dogma is the drama. The dogma is the drama. Knowing God has profound power to change the course and the direction of a person's life. The dogma is the drama. In other words, a central part of the truth of the scripture can be found in the drama surrounding the text. Picking up on that, those who are teachers of the act of preaching, and the debate is unsettled whether preaching the Word of God is an art or a science. But the old saying goes that you preach the drama. Now, of course, we qualify that by reminding ourselves that from beginning to end is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. It is true, it is trustworthy, it is steady and sure. But the Bible is not just raw facts. The Bible is not just a collection of pithy sayings. The Bible has meat on the bones, if you will. We notice the drama. And the drama connected to Psalm 51 is profound indeed, and not something that is very far from any of us. The context of it comes from 2 Samuel chapter 12. You might put a finger here in Psalm 51 and turn backwards to 2 Samuel chapter 12. There you'll notice the context of all of this. This is a text, Psalm 51. This is why this text is oozing with great power. It's oozing with joy. It's oozing with a sense of a deep breath, a sense of relief. That doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from the context, comes from a drawing. It is the clearest and most penetrating text in the Bible on the topic of repentance and mercy. If you had your Bibles there to Psalm 51 before you flip back to 2 Samuel 12, you may have noticed that the text there has that superscript that says that this was written in response to when David was confronted by Nathan. And that's what happens in 2 Samuel 12. I just let you scan through there and you see the context here. So before I go back and read portions of Psalm 51, let me just set for you the context here. What is the context of the giving of this beautiful and majestic psalm? The context here, as I said, is quite clear in that chapter of 2 Samuel. By now, here's the story. Let's zoom back a little bit and capture the overall sense of this. The story is this, that by now, David was king over a mostly, not entirely, but a mostly unified kingdom. So Israel, in a certain period of its time, splits into north and south, to kind of set things up in some ways as a civil war, although they weren't always fighting with each other. They each had their own separate sets of enemies, and yet they tried to manipulate each other and so forth. So then the kingdom of Israel is soon to divide into that. But now, David, before we get to all of that, David's reigning over a mostly unified kingdom. Soon it will develop into this problematic structure. But now David is king over something that many might look back on and remember it as the golden day, the golden era, the great King David has taken over after King Saul has gone about and done all of his damage. And so here is David. And he is known as a warrior. He's a king. He's a warrior king. At a certain point in time, as was most common, as a matter of fact, there in 2 Samuel, you would read that it says that in the springtime, when kings go out to war, when kings go out to battle, that was the time in which kings do this. And so David is ruling over a time when the kings of all these smaller countries all about are still waging war with some portions of his army. And so he would be sending out his kings. And ordinarily, the king would be the one that goes out with his men. But his men are off to war. And David is staying back. That is, by the way, I would be remiss if I don't make this point of implication of this. While David is off to war, or David's men are off to war, David should have been off to war with his men. But instead, the first little hint of the folly of the great King David is when he abandons his responsibility in pursuit of the pleasures of this life. That's when folly virtually always begins. When we push off the responsibility, we push off the things we know is God calling us to do. And rather, we take that time to pursue the pleasures and the things of this life. And that's what's happened with David. He should have been off to war. He's not. He stays back. And while he is staying back, he takes an evening stroll on his veranda. And he sees this beautiful woman nearby. And she's bathing herself, as was customary. So he sees her, beautiful woman in a compromised position, and David wants her, and he wants her badly. Though he was married, actually David's married at this point in time. He's married actually to several women. That's another sermon for another time. All of whom were evidently beautiful women. That was not enough for him. So this was a combination. David's folly in 2 Samuel 12. It's a combination of sexual appetite and sexual desire. But it's also very much a power trip. It's a sense of freedom that he shouldn't have had. And so he slept with her. He sent his men. Go get her. She has no choice in this. The king sends for you. You go. And so she comes to him, and that evening she gets pregnant. So David tries to manipulate the situation. She sends word, I'm pregnant. He sends out notice to the front lines, to her husband, calls him back, in effect says, I hear good things about you. Why don't you spend the night with your wife and then go back to war? That's his way of covering up the fact that she's pregnant. Maybe that will do that. Well, that doesn't work. Tries to get this man drunk so that he won't remember anything. That didn't work. And so in the end, David, you can just see him just tumbling down lower and lower, right? Until the end, he can no longer handle the guilt and the shame and the power of his sin. And so he has the man killed so that he won't soon find out that his wife is pregnant by somebody else. And word comes back, it was the king. That's too much for him. That's too much for David. And so he has her husband killed. He manipulates the army so that he will be sure to die on the front lines. And it's a sinister ploy. He has manipulated his schedule to gain power. He's had sexual relations with a married woman, gains power. He's lied about that relationship, manipulates it from beginning to end, gaining more and more power, and eventually controlling the army in a way that results in Uzziah's murder. Again, the pursuit of power. So it's a dark and heavy time in the life of King David. Now, close to a year has gone by. Perhaps over a year. We don't know exactly how much time, but we do know that a son has been born. So some time has gone by. And David in this year has hardened himself to his sin. This complicated web of deceit and destruction and even death. He's been lying and he's been cheating. He's been living a double life. He is somebody who knows all the words to say. He is somebody who knows all the clothes to wear. Can sing all the songs and the hymns and the spiritual songs. And there's nobody that would look upon him and say, I wonder what the real David is. But he's been burying it. He's been hiding this until he can do so no more. Because God, in the kindness of his mercy, has sent Nathan, the prophet, who comes to him and tells him this whole analogy, this whole parable. And David is getting enraged about this parable. Well, there's somebody that's only got so much in his possession. And then he goes out and he steals somebody else's possessions just to add to his own. And David is saying, oh, Nathan, who is this man? I will surely put him to death. And then Nathan's most famous lines, the most penetrating lines, maybe in the entire Old Testament. You can almost see the eyes half closed and the finger. David, you are the man. And he knows immediately what he's talking about. Oh, you're talking about Bathsheba. That's right. David, the days of your double life are over. The days of dabbling with God are over. David, what will you do? So Nathan comes as a faithful friend. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And Nathan comes as a faithful friend, yes, under the impulse of God himself, as a prophet, doing his job unlike David, and coming and saying, you're the man, David. David has lived with this complicated web of destruction, deceit, and death, and lying and cheating for a year. And the prophet comes. And not only calls him to repentance, but also reminds him, indeed assures him, that there are serious consequences for his sin. Serious consequences. That's the context. That's the background. That's what makes Psalm 51 lift off the pages. That's why somebody like John Rogers would wash his hands in the flames. And he quotes Psalm 51 moments before he crosses into his eternal rest. Because Psalm 51 forces every one of us, young and old, to deal with the grace and the mercy of God that comes to bear. Sometimes in places and in ways and in times that we don't want it to. That's the context. David is a man who lays before us the path back again to fullness of life. Through a broken and contrite spirit, a man who has been brought low. This is a portrait of repentance and the path back to the Lord again. It's a portrait that I wish we could line our walls with. Because we need to see this portrait. I need Psalm 51. I need to see this portrait on a regular basis. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love. This is David's response. According to your abundant mercy, and blot out my transgressions. See how he does this? He goes immediately to mercy because he's a man who knows he is in need of mercy. He has no hope, nothing left. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, my sins ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, has brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Let's begin then with David's problem. Text will go on. We'll circle back to some of those others, but we've read it earlier this morning. David's problem. The core of David's problem. Sinclair Ferguson once noted in a comment on this text that this is a guiding star towards the gospel. Psalm 51, it's got gravity to it. There's a certain heaviness connected with the Psalm 51. All the context there. But Psalm 51 is like a north star. It's like a guiding star, Sinclair says, towards the gospel. And here's why. Because nobody ever understood grace. Nobody ever drank deeply of God's sovereign, surprising, and sustaining grace without first understanding the other G, which is gravity of their sin. If my sin is light, then so is grace. If my sin has gravity, then so does grace. David, after months of refusal to deal with this, has gained a seared conscience. And now he senses the hand of God has fallen on him. And he begins his confession and his repentance. Up until this point, one wonders what David had been thinking that allowed him to go so long without dealing or reckoning with God or even with his own sin. One wonders for a year what's been going on in David's heart and mind. Was it a fear of losing things? Maybe. If he blows the whistle on himself, he potentially loses lots of things and lots of people. Maybe. Was it perhaps for David, it's not really all that bad what I have done? It's common. It's everywhere. I'm just like everybody else. Surely God understands. Maybe that. I'm the king. After all, didn't I handle the case with Saul pretty darn well? He did. Didn't I handle the whole deal with Goliath pretty well? He did. Maybe he's relying on that to justify himself. What was it that allowed him to go so long, having never confessed his sin or even cared to do that and to go and make it right? In the end, it's not all the excuses. It's simply this. He failed to consider that God was infinitely holy. He failed to consider God. That's the missing part of the formula here. He failed to consider God's character. And it was undoing him. That to sin against a holy God is to kindle a holy anger. That was David's problem. And all the while, he's pushing aside and justifying in his own mind, in his own heart, his own sin. God's righteous anger is kindled and is stored up for him. And soon it will crush over him. That was his problem. To David, God was anything but holy. To David, God may have been a help in a time of need. God was that. How many of us consider God this? That he was a help in a time of need primarily, or that God was primarily a victor in a time of battle, or that God was primarily one whose job it was is to direct footsteps and to guide and lead. All of those things are true. God is all those things, but he is also holy. And so repentance and confession and renewal and greater intimacy with God himself was not possible for David. They were not part of his life. And when I examine my own life, when I examine my own heart and my own worship and my own priorities and the things that I value and the way in which I value them, I'm easy to find myself like David. We will often treat God like a cosmic Santa Claus, whose sole purpose is to answer my prayer for things, or as somebody else has said, not original with me, that he is like a galactic dispensing machine who exists to give me things. But David learned better. David learned better. Because God is holy. And I'm telling you the truth, the Church of Jesus Christ will never be healthy. And you will never experience the kind of peace and joy that the gospel promises. And there will always be a void. There will always be a sense of the self where it does not belong. Unless we first recover a sense of the glory of the holiness of God. And that, at the baseline, was David's problem. You cannot grow. I cannot grow unless I understand that my God is a holy God and that my God delights in his own holiness. That our God's great joy is centered in his own character. And that our God's great joy is then that we may experience that character and the joy of his holiness as we are pilgrims on the way, awaiting his return or until he calls us home. That was David's problem. And that's what allowed David to live two lives that paralleled each other, and one covering up the other. And that leads to David's confession. Before he can be renewed as a human being in the image of God, he has to be restored. And look how he does that. Look how he begins. It's like a manual for how to repent to God. And notice all the first person, how personal David's confession is. This is not academic or theoretical for David. David is a man who is undone. He is undone. He has come to a place where he has learned to fear being excluded from God's covenant. Do I love my sin enough that I will put a hand to God and say, no thanks, I'll call on you when I need you. That was David. And that's all come crumbling down in God's kindness, in God's everlasting and surprising kindness. God comes at first like a hammer to David through Nathan. And then as David is shattered, God comes with a velvet glove and restores and renews. That's what he does. That's the gospel. And David confesses. Verse 1, have mercy on me. It's not have mercy on us. That can come another time, and that's not wrong. David here, it's me. I am the man. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from iniquity. Verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. Do you sense a need of cleansing? David does. Cleansing and washing. In these days, it was like a scrubbing of something on one's arm until it's raw. Some of you are doctors and nurses and emergency workers and so forth. And you know when somebody is burned badly, you've got to scrub that, right? It's painful. But you got to get all the infection out. One of the more heavy moments I had in early in my pastoral ministry, I went to see an elder who was in the final stages of Lou Gehrig's disease. And his body was rebelling and rejecting everything. His mind was fine, but his body was not. And he was in the final stages. And if you've seen somebody in that kind of a condition, it's an unpleasant condition. And to get to go see this good brother, I had to wait in the waiting area right outside here. And in through here, through the glass door to my right, I could see was the burn unit and people being treated for that. And you know how that is. It's painful. They scrub. They got to get out all that infection wherever it is. The least time that you want to be, the very last time you want to be touched, they got to come and scrub. That's the sense of the word that that King David here uses when he says, cleanse me. Come, Lord Jesus, with the scalpel's knife. Come with the nurse's scrub and cleanse me. Cut out from me the stuff that I love and I want to hate. Makes the skin raw. That's what Christ will do. Whatever it takes for you to do, O Lord, that's what David is saying. Do that to my soul that I might be right with you, because that is better. That is better. Being right with you, having a conscience that is at peace, having a spirit that is at peace with God is worth the painful scrubbing, that it all may be cleansed out of me. When God pours out His mercy, the mercy, the grace offered to us in the gospel includes not only the removal of the power of sin, it also includes the removal of the guilt of sin. We just recently had an examination for ordination here in this very room. A young man coming to be ordained to serve as a new pastor of a church someplace. He stood right there. And I did not ask this question, but it's a question I frequently do ask. Because I just want to hear it. Does Christ, because of His cross work, remove the power of sin in my life or the guilt of sin in my life? And what's the answer to that? You're all theologians. What's the answer to that? It's one word. What is it? Both. Both. That's the power. That's the greatness. God breaks the bondage of sin that holds us down. Doesn't mean we will live our lives henceforth sinlessly. Oh, surely not. But no longer bondage to sin. No longer does sin have mastery over us. We have been freed and set free and freed from its condemnation. That's what David is confessing here. That's why he would say, blot out my transgression and wash me thoroughly, cleanse me, scrub it. Infection gone. Power of Christ has offered the freedom from guilt and power. We sometimes sing in the great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. Here's a man who's now getting right with God. All sin is ultimately against God because only God is ultimately righteous. It doesn't mean we don't go and talk to people we sin against. We do that, but they can't forgive sins savingly. They can forgive relationally. Only Christ, only God can forgive through Christ savingly. Against you only have I sinned. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face, verse 9, hide your face from my sins. What a change from this many months of running from God and hardening his heart and justifying his sin. And it's not so bad. And can't I just push this away? Can't I alone deal with this burden so nobody else has to get hurt? All of that has now gone to hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities, O God. This is a man who's getting to know the triune God. It's what it looks like, sounds like, to repent of sins and confess your sins to the living God. We can, I don't know how a person, we can hear this and not think of the returning prodigal when the father sees him so far off, having lived his life in this slop. And there's echoes of Psalm 51 with Luke 15. They kind of echo one another. And the father hikes up his robe and he runs after him, exposes his bare legs, and he runs after his son. Bring out the fatted calf. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate that God is bringing a far-off sinner back to himself. This is the grace of the gospel. David became undone by the gravity of his sin. Oh, but where sin abounds, what abounds even more? Grace. How sweet the sound. And that leads to David's relief. Look at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. And let the bones that you have broken rejoice. God has brought David low, so now he sets David high again. God has done this thing in his infinite kindness and mercy. He's brought David to a place of repentance. And if you were to go back to 2 Samuel 12, as this whole thing unfolds in real time, immediately after David confesses to Nathan, confesses to God himself, Nathan, the prophet, is quick with it, has put your sin away. 2 Samuel 12:13. It reminds us of Hebrews 9, verse 26. That the Lord Jesus has come to put away all sin. It is an act of unfathomable mercy and it required the shedding of blood. When we come to the table, so presently, we come to the place where the blood was shed but hardened sinners. May at long last release the grip that we so love on our sin and enter into something better, which is the joy of the Lord. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That is what we taste and see here at the table. Let's pray. Our Father, we would look to you this morning to bless us with this element of worship. How we thank you for your faithfulness, our hearts even now, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.